his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet them, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world."
When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." The word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me for just a moment? Father, your word is like no other word. You say to us that it has the capability of dividing the deepest recesses of our own hearts and lives, that it comes to us and speaks to us words of truth and words of comfort. You know, Lord, that I am not capable of speaking words of truth and comfort to this group of people unless it is your word that comes through my own words. And so I ask you, Heavenly Father, to be pleased to do what you have promised to do for the sake of our understanding the meaning and the enormity and the wonder of the resurrection of our Lord. Amen. Not too long ago, Barbara and I attended a wedding rehearsal dinner. And it was a large affair. We were seated at a table with a group of people we had never met before. And two of them were two of the most remarkable women I had ever met. They were mature ladies. They were ladies who were not teenagers and not young moms. They were, well, they were grandmothers. And they were twins, identical twins. And they looked exactly alike each other. And they were dressed exactly like each other, down to every detail. I mean, every piece of jewelry, every little bit of makeup, the way in which they wore their hair. They must have studied each other for hours just to get the hair exactly alike. Meg and Peg. And they were absolutely, stunningly similar. What I couldn't understand really was how their husbands even figured this out. But their husbands, actually, they told us, were the key to these two wonderful, lovely ladies having such a wonderful time all their lives with the fact that they were identical twins. This wasn't just a one-time event, this rehearsal dinner. They did this every day. Every day of their lives, they dress alike. They live right near each other. And every day they just, I guess they plan it. Sometimes they said that you don't even have to talk. They just know what the other one's going to wear and they do it. And they said the key to it is their husbands. And their husbands kind of liked it and went along with it. And if their husbands didn't, it would have been kind of hard to pull off for 65 years or so. In Interestingly enough, the husbands were quite dissimilar. They were not like each other at all. One was very quiet. One was a huge man. One was a little fellow. One was very, very talkative. The other was very silent. One was a businessman. One was a farmer. I mean, they could not have been more different. And it struck me, as I was in the middle of this Doublemint commercial, that I don't really know who makes the best sets of friends in the long haul. You know, were these two lovely ladies obviously the best of friends, the rule or the exception to the rule? And I propose to you that actually they're probably the exception to the rule. That most of the time, people that find each other as friends are dissimilar. In other words, there's things about them that are not alike at all. And they find each other because they complement each other, more like the two husbands did than the two wives in this particular case. And you know where that's really true is in the church. Because in the church, I think, we find people that are really very different than us, and yet we end up finding out that these people could be our very closest of friends. My big example these days is my dear friend and brother Tim Tinsley, our new executive pastor and our minister to families. Read the gospel lesson a moment ago and now is off teaching his class. But you know, Tim and I are, well, we're different. We're really different. Tim was born in Phoenix and he's kind of, you know, got that southwestern casual breezy, you know, aspect to his life. I'm from New York and I'm uptight. Tim, when Tim preaches, as you know, 7 out of 8 of his illustrations are about sports. When I preach, my illustrations are about Home Depot. But perhaps at a more fundamental and serious level, and one of the reasons that the Lord has given me such a good friend with Tim is that we're different in the way actually we work and do our jobs for you. I like to talk, and I sort of am verbal, and I kind of believe that once I've said something, it happens. You know, you just sort of paint the picture with words, and presto, it happens. But, and by the way, that's a family trait. If you knew my family, my parents and my uncles and my grandparents, and it goes way back. I mean, the Ryan family is the most verbal group of people I've ever met in my whole life. And they just simply believe that all I have to do is say it and it's done. Tim, on the other hand, is very concrete. You know, when Tim sees that something has to be done, he plans for it, he implements it, he carefully lays out all the plans, he puts one thing down and then the next and then the next. I'm much more impressionistic. Tim is much more concrete. You know, in the church, it's often that way. People are different, and actually our differences bring us together. There's one friendship in the Bible. There's lots of friendships in the Bible, of course, but one of the friendships in the Bible that is most intriguing is the one between Paul and Barnabas. You know, Paul was the apostle of truth. Much of our New Testament, of course, much of our understanding of what the Christian church has believed has come from the Apostle Paul's clear statements of truth. He was into truth. I mean, he was an apostle of truth. Truth was very important to Paul, of course. And then on the other hand, you had Barnabas. Barnabas was the apostle of compassion, you might say. His very name means son of consolation. And he was a tender-hearted man. Barnabas loved people. He embraced them. He was always caring for people. And together, Paul and Barnabas made a powerful 1-2 punch that actually had a great deal to do with the founding of the early church all over the ancient world at that time. Paul would hit them hard with the truth, and Barnabas would love up on them. And it was a wonderful, complementary sort of ministry. Paul had the ministry of truth, and Barnabas had the ministry of tears. And together, they did remarkable things. And so it was very, very much of concern when in the early church, there actually came a time when Paul and Barnabas looked like they might split up. And if they were going to split up, the danger was that the church actually might split as a whole, all the known church at that time. We read about this in Acts chapter 15. Just a couple of verses. You don't need to turn there, but just so you can get the flavor for this friendship and these similarities and differences and how they sometimes play out. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. This is a very serious thing that's about ready to happen here. This fellow John Mark had been an assistant to Paul and Barnabas in their church planting work, in their carrying out the evangelism mission of the gospel. And somewhere along the line, he had deserted them. He'd given up. He was too tough, and he took an unplanned, unscheduled, unpermitted vacation. And Paul, bam, that's it. Man, we're done with him. Guillotine comes down, you know. We need faithful guys working with us, so, you know, John Mark, you're out of here. What do you expect from Barnabas? Just the opposite, right? Tender-hearted, forgiving. Come on, Paul. It's all right. He's a good guy. Let's bring him along. And the church actually split over this. I mean, it appeared to for a time. Fortunately, as you read on in the book of Acts and other places in the New Testament, you discover that they came back together again, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, and it worked out well. Very significant how these people that are different actually complement one another and actually become the best of friends. Think about it this way with me. You know what a besetting sin is? A besetting sin is whatever that is in your life that really has the capability of troubling you, of really being your nemesis, really getting you where it hurts. The besetting sin of a person who is a minister of truth could be what? Could be arrogance, right? I've got the right way, you don't. Very stern, somewhat arrogant. But the besetting sin of the person who has a ministry of tears, what would that be? Well, it might well be the danger of compromise. Not understanding where the truth had to be drawn, where the line needed to be drawn, in risk and danger of compromising it. And the amazing thing is that these two people in the New Testament were brought together. Actually, what we see out of this is the need for us to lean against our own weaknesses in our lives. That's why we have in the church what we call the body of Christ, where every member contributes something, everybody brings something, and we need and lean against our own weaknesses as we need one another. A ministry of truth without tears is a failure. And a ministry of tears without truth is a failure. Isn't that why it so often works out that in our marriages we actually marry people that are sometimes different, complementary than us? So Paul's marry, you know, Barnabettes, and Barnabas's marry Paulines. In my own marriage, it certainly has worked out that way in ways that, frankly, I don't have time this morning to tell you all the ways. But just one. When we got married, I was so tight with money, you wouldn't believe it. And when we got married, Barbara was real loose with money. Or was it the other way around? Well, the very fact that I can't remember now tells you what's happened. No, it was this way. See, Barbara, when she grew up, her family, if they had a dollar, they spent 50 cents and saved 50 cents. In my family growing up, if we had a dollar, we spent $1.25. And we actually, over the years, Barbara and I have complemented one another so that our attitudes about something like money have actually come together. Jesus Christ is perfect. He has it all. He has within himself the ministry of truth. He has within himself the ministry of tears. And no more clearly do we see this in the New Testament, that when it comes to his own teaching about the meaning and the importance of his own resurrection, and particularly in this matter of dealing with these two women, Martha and Mary, very different sisters, but very different than one another. And to Martha, he comes with a ministry of truth. To Mary, he comes with a ministry of tears. And both of these fit together into the whole package of what you and I need to understand about the wonder and power of the resurrection of our Lord. It works out this way. First of all, with Martha. The way Jesus deals with Martha is remarkable. It's very objective. He has a very concrete dialogue with her. Martha says, I know that even now God will give you what you ask. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection in the last day, which might have just been a pious thing to say, sort of a sweet religious thing to say. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Do you believe this? In other words, he gets into it with her in a kind of dialogical way. He presents the truth to her. He's a little bit what we would say today in her face. He's very aggressive in pushing the truth upon Martha. She needs to understand the objective truth. And he's very direct about it. You know, this business of objective truth is really interesting. Well, think of it this way. Think of two different baseball umpires. And by the way, tell Tim I'm about ready to use a sports illustration, okay? Two umpires. One says, there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way I see them. The other umpire says, there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way they are. You see the difference? The first guy is very subjective. He says, there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them while I see them. What's important is the way I see it. Very subjective, right? The other guy's objective. He says, there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way they are. The ministry of truth is objective. The ministry of tears is more subjective. I once recently saw a sign outside a Unitarian church. It said, religion is not a description of the truth. It is a response to it. Think about that. What do you make of that statement? Religion is not a description of the truth, it's a response to the truth. What is that? It's a dangerous half-lie. Because it's true in a sense, yes, religion is a response to the truth, but to deny that religion is a statement or description of the truth is to undercut whatever response could ever be. You see how you must have both the objective and the subjective together? If not, you don't have the whole package. And when Jesus goes to Martha, he senses that her need is to understand the objective facts about the resurrection. So he gets into a very concrete dialogue with her. He presents to her three things that I want you to see from this text, just briefly. First, he says, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, some of you know that this phrase, I am, is very significant. This is the fifth of seven times in the Gospel of John that Jesus takes that expression, I am something. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the truth. I am the light of the world. He uses all of these ways of expressing himself. But what's so significant is the little phrase, I am. It comes from the Old Testament, where the sacred name of God back in the book of Exodus was what? I am that I am. It's called the covenant name of God. It's the name that we translate somewhat loosely in English today as Yahweh. It's the name that expresses the self-sufficiency of God. He is the only thing in the universe that is not dependent upon something else in the universe. I am who I am. And a little while ago in the Gospel of John, before this issue, he says that to a group of Jewish people. Before Abraham was, he says, I am. And do you know what they do? They take up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he's blaspheming in their mind. Why? Because saying I am is saying what? I am God. And so the objective thing that it is very important that Jesus gets across to Martha here is this issue that he's God. Why is this so critical? Jesus is about ready to go to the cross and die. The Son of God is about ready to die. Only flesh can die. So he's man, he's flesh. But only the death of God's Son can count for your sins and mine. You see, he had to be God in order for the sacrifice to mean anything, in order that the resurrection might mean anything. He had to be God. And do you see how Martha responded to this? She says, Lord. The very first word out of her mouth after this very sharp exchange between them is Lord. And very astutely, what Martha is saying is, I understand. I understand what you're saying. You are God. You are Lord. You're not just my ticket to heaven. You're not just giving me a free ride to heaven. You're not just the one who somehow dies for my sins, but I don't need to honor as Lord. No. Dear friends, hear me. There is a very odd teaching that's going around in some circles of Christ Church today that you can have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. That Jesus could die for you and now you could get on with your life, on with your agenda, on with doing whatever you want in your life. And I don't need to honor God with my life. But dear friends, you need to see that if you take Jesus as the resurrection and the life, if you make him your Savior who died and lives for you, then there is no alternative but to make him the Lord of glory in your heart and life. That's what Martha did. She saw it immediately. That if he gives me my life, I must give my life to him. The second thing that is an objective thing that Jesus wants Martha to understand is that he is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, does he, I have the resurrection and the life. And if you ask me nicely, I'll give you the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? He says, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. The life that he is talking about, the new life that Jesus Christ intends to give his people, this life is not something that it is not something that you and I just sit back and reflect on somewhat aimlessly. It is something that comes to us. It comes to us as we know Christ. It's not abstract from Christ. There's no way to have the resurrection and the life without having Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. You want resurrection and life, you must have Christ. That's what he's saying. And do you know that the teaching, the New Testament teaching that underlies this very important truth is called the teaching of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. And it goes like this. Every human being in the world, including every human being in this room this morning, is attached to, represented by, hanging on to the belt of one of two men who lived in history. And this man, one of these two men, represents you before God. One is Adam, and one is Christ. Every human being is either united to Adam in his death, or united to Christ in his death and life. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:4. He says, if we've been united to Christ in his death, surely we shall also be united with him in his resurrection. And so the issue that this objective part of the truth pushes upon us is, with whom are you united? Do you merely want what Jesus gives by way of giving life, or do you want Jesus? Will you take Jesus and with him get the life that he gives? Are you united to Adam, or are you united to Christ? Here's the third one, the third bit of objectivity that Jesus wants to get across to Martha. Let me put it to you this way. Exactly how do we get this new life, this resurrection life? How do we get it? What are the mechanics almost of our having it? The answer only comes when you understand that this life is something that comes totally from outside of you. It's not anything that's in you. It's not like the transcendentalists in New England used to say, a spark of a divine, which has really seeped into much of the Christian church. And many Christians say this kind of language rather absent-mindedly, but it's not true at all. It's much more New Age than truth. There's a spark of divine in every human being. There is not. That's wrong. That's not true. The life that Jesus gives is outside of every human being. The life that Jesus gives comes by the gift of His grace to us, by which we receive the enormous gift of the righteousness of Christ. Now, what I am talking about is the New Testament teaching of justification. Justification is not simply the teaching that Jesus died for my sins. That's only half of it. It's only half the apple. Justification is also the teaching that Jesus died for my sins and He gives me His perfect righteousness. In other words, I give Jesus my sins and He gives me His perfect righteousness so that when the Father looks at me, He sees me dressed in the white robes of Christ's pure righteousness. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 when he says that Christ died. He was nailed to the tree, nailed to the cross for our sins, but He rose again for our justification. That's an odd way of putting it. Most Christians would never say it that way. He rose for my justification. But it's true. He rose again in new life in order to bestow upon me the new life of His righteousness, to give it to me as a free gift. That's the gospel. And it's objectively true. It's true whether you or I believe it. Jesus did these things. He is God and He is Lord. And we're united to Him or we're united to Adam. And He objectively has accomplished for us this work of justification, which is done between Him and the Father, whereby He gives to us His own righteousness as He takes our sins upon Himself. These things are the ministry of truth to Martha. What about the ministry of tears to Mary? It's very interesting in the account. Mary says precisely the same thing to Jesus as Martha did. Verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's exactly the same words that are back in verse 21. Lord, Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But note what Jesus does. Does He get into a kind of firm dialogue with Martha? Does He start to talk to her about objective truth? Does He go through these three things with her the same way He does with Martha? No. What does He do? Look at the text. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid Him? He asked. Come and see, they replied. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how He loved Him. Jesus wept. John 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible. I once knew a preacher who preached 8 sermons on that one verse. Aren't you glad you weren't in that church? But you know, it's very profound what He does with Mary. Ministry of tears to her. Compassion. Her needs were different. Why did He weep? He knew what He was going to do. He knew in just a moment or two He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why did He weep? Well, I would propose to you that He's not mourning over Lazarus. He's mourning over mourning. He's mourning over all the loss that we experience. He's mourning over death. He's mourning over the anguish and the loss and the hurt of death that has come into this world that is not what God originally made and meant the world for. That death is not something God invented. Men invented it, as it were, by virtue of our rebellion against God. And Jesus, the Lord of glory, the one who conquers death, the one who rises Himself from the dead, is mourning over the death that we have caused. And He mourns over every one of us who experiences the hurt and the loss of deaths in our families and among our loved ones and friends. If the phrase with Martha, "I am," identifies Jesus as God, then saying he weeps surely identifies him as a man with compassion for those who are ravaged by death. A ministry of truth and a ministry of tears. You know, Jesus brings them together in this very passage. At verse 33 again, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Five or six English words, it's one Greek word, and the word is snort. Jesus snorted. That's what it says. He was deeply moved in spirit, like a horse. He snorted. In other words, it's not really anger, it's more like indignation. It's profound indignation at what death is. It's a profound sense that death is tragic and wrong and should never happen. And he knows himself to be the one who is the answer to it. And he snorts with indignation at death. Truth and tears together. If you think about it, indignation without truth is what? It's kind of like a huffy emotionalism, right? Like, indignation. But no substance. Whereas on the other hand, indignation without tears is what? Brutal and mean. But Jesus has both the ministry of truth and the ministry of tears, and he's profoundly indignant at all that death means. And he's profoundly indignant at all that death means in your life. In your life. Something's happened to me in the last year. I think it has something to do with turning 50. I don't know how to say it except to just say it this way. I realize that I'm going to die. And the more I think about that, it's not morose necessarily. I don't mean to say it that way. What I'm saying is this. All the indignation of Jesus Christ is leveled squarely at the reality of my death. He hates it. He died and rose again. That though I die physically, I would live forever, and that one day my body would be reunited with my spirit, and I will be with the Lord into the ages. My question to you this morning is the same question that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? The word believe is a very important word in the Gospel of John. It's used 98 times. In all the other Gospels combined, it's used only 30 times. It's never used as a noun. It's always used as a verb. And by it, Jesus means not do you intellectually accept, but do you trust. In fact, belief, the way John uses it in his Gospel, and the right understanding for a Christian of what it means to have faith, to believe in Christ, is intellectually, do you accept the objective truths that Jesus was teaching Martha? Is he God? Are you united to him or to Adam? Was he raised in order that Christ would give you his righteousness and justification? Objective truths, do you intellectually believe them? But secondly, is there a kind of internal assent, a kind of not just an intellectual belief, but a heartfelt commitment to those truths? And then even more deeply, do you trust them? Do you trust him? Belief in the Christian church is not intellectual assent. It isn't even just heartfelt commitment. It's trust of your whole being to all that Christ is. All that you know yourself to be, trusted to all that you know Jesus to be. In his death, in his resurrection and life. Do you believe that way? Be careful. On the cusp of your answer hangs eternity for you. And that is not pious rhetoric. It is objective truth. And on the cusp of that answer hangs not only the truth, but also the tears of your Savior, who wept because you and I will undergo death, but who lives evermore to give us his life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that?